Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verses 1 through 10. You will die, but you must live. Interesting. You will die, but you must live. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon teaches that it is desirable that you realize that some things are unknowable. He wants you to know that there are some things you will not know. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things really belong to God. Things revealed are for your instruction. Now he follows up in chapter 9 by illustrating one of those unknowable things. The day of your death. And as a good teacher, he doesn't simply say that the day of one's death is unknowable and left it there. Doctrine must have application to life, otherwise it's useless doctrine. He follows up that doctrine that you don't know when you will die with an application showing an important principle of how you are to live your life, how you are to spend your life knowing that you do not know when you're going to die. How then shall you live? And God wants you to hear these two points today. What all men will face in their lives, death, so you will die, and how Christian men will live their lives knowing this in balance. In other words, you must live, even though you know you're going to die. Our goals are that you will not become obsessive with life or obsessed with life and living, but live life with reasonable efforts, enjoying your life and live it for the glory of Christ, since you are His through the cross and since better things are waiting for you in heaven. Know you're going to die, don't become obsessed with it, and then live your life for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, point one, what all men will face in their lives? The answer, of course, is death. Solomon says, "For I considered this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred nor anything they see before them." In Solomon's search into the secret things of God, and that's the previous chapter, and he studied God's word, and he studied the book of God's providence, so what God has revealed, the special revelation, and what you would call out in the world, the natural revelation of God, he made some discoveries along the way. And isn't it interesting, too, when you're searching for something, you always find treasures around your house. You're looking for something else, and you say, "Oh, I've been looking for this other thing for a long time." And you're happy, and that's what he does. As he studied God's providences, he discovers some truths. And some of those truths we are looking at today. He wants to tell you some of them, his brothers in Jesus Christ. He found out that all things are in God's hands. In other words, the application, of course, to that is that you don't need to be worried about the future or worry about knowing what you couldn't know, what you don't know, because the future is completely in the hands of the Lord. What a beautiful thing to know. Their works are in the hand of God. God controls everything. Solomon's statement answered the common questions that man has always had. Even godly men like Jeremiah and Habakkuk, their concern was that God was somehow favoring the wicked. He certainly looked that way. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Together, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" So what's going on, Lord? Solomon discovered, yes, it's in God's hand, but other people struggle with it. Lord, what's going on? I know you're a good God, but what about these people? What's up with them? Habakkuk 1:13, together. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? And hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he." Why do you look at them? That means, why do you sort of look at them with favor? God, why are you giving these bad people stuff? Why do you give them power? Why do you give them wealth? They're nasty people. And we're the ones who are trying to look to serve you. And you know, you probably have had the same question. Why do I have this trouble? The one who's doing dangerous things, he's healthy. And I'm trying to exercise and eat right. And how come I'm the one sick? I'm working hard. I'm willing to work. I can't find a job. I can't provide enough for my family as I want to. Those are questions that are constantly raised. And that's what Solomon is addressing. Yeah, everything is in God's hands. But Solomon, like others before and after him, pointed out that every single detail of man's life is in the hands of the Lord. Nothing is outside of his control. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 3. Together? Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. John 10:29. Together? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. In other words, look, you're safe now. What are you complaining about? You're thinking that somehow God is favoring these people. You got eternal security. Who's got that? Who can take that away? The good health? That man's going to die. The money the man's got? The government's going to find some way of getting some taxes out of him. Or some thief is going to. Or as Solomon talked about earlier, he'll probably have a no good son who will waste all his money away. You are in God's hands. You're secure. You don't have to worry about that. Psalm 31 verse 15. Together. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. My times, my life, everything I have is in the hands of God. But Solomon also found some other things in his studies. He found out that God's love to man wasn't always proved by simply looking at a man's outward condition. Matthew Henry wrote a long time ago, he says, the love and hatred of God are not to be measured and judged by men's outward condition. So don't look at the man and see he is wealthy. He drives a new car. He's got the newest Lexus on the road. And you got the beat up old Yugo. Or whatever old car you can imagine. Fill in the blanks. Don't judge some of the most godly people I saw in my life. I saw in Ukraine. And you see some of those cars and you wouldn't want to go in those cars. One of the men we mentioned that Pastor Al, we affectionately referred to as Big Anatoly, he was in the hospital now with serious problem. He doesn't have one eye, he doesn't have one ear. He was going in his car that somebody had given to him and the car blew up, blinded his eye. And he's a pastor. Why God, what's going on here? Well, what Solomon is saying, don't judge people by what you see on the outside, how well they are financially or how well they are in terms of good health. That health and wealth thing is a lie from hell that somehow God expects everyone to, or God promises that everyone will be that way, healthy and wealthy. What Matthew Henry was saying, he said it very well, and Solomon is echoing the same thing. Prosperity or good health is not always a sign of God's love. Affliction. And affliction is not always a sign of God's hatred. You may go through difficult times. It's not because there's a punishment from God. Even gold must go through fire for it to come out well. The point is, it's not saying one or the other. It's saying you can't always know. So don't judge that. The world may think a wicked man is great. Because the world looks, what a generous man. Now, you can read the stories. People think, oh, Bill Gates, what a generous man. You read about people who talk about Bill Gates and you find out, well, maybe there's some very untoward things at the beginning of Microsoft or questionable things have taken place. We don't know. And that's why it's very difficult to say whether a man is being blessed by God. What we do know is if God blesses a wicked man with wealth and he misuses it, that God will punish him more. That's what we know for sure. But we don't know by the outward looking of somebody whether they're there by God's blessing or not. The world may think that man is okay, but God knows the heart. God will reveal what is in his heart when he dies. The world may think a poor man is cursed by God on the other side, but that may not be true either. You look at the people in Africa and say, it's got to be, they must have been really, really terrible to die that way. You know, Christian can die from AIDS. Christian can die from different diseases and problems. You can expect that. That may happen. So don't judge on the basis of that. Now we come to verse 2. He says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. As is the good person, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. Now, when will you know the true condition of men? When will you know the true condition of men? Whether they are good or bad? Only on Judgment Day will you see a distinction between those who love Christ and those who don't love Christ. In this life, similar events, good and bad, will take place in people's lives. And it'll happen to the good people or to the bad people. When the tsunami hit Japan, Christians suffered. When the earthquakes hit China, Christians suffered, along with non-Christians. If you come to worship and others don't come to worship, you may both have your roofs blown off in a windstorm. There's no protection. There's no guarantee that you wouldn't have a leak in your basement. Well, we've had some people with leaks in basements here. You might be a good and faithful Christian, but you will have those problems as well. Your car will break down. On the other hand, you see a neighbor who may break every municipal law, every provincial law you can think about. Well, not every, but lots of them. Federal law. But he could be as rich as you, and you're working hard to obey the law and follow the rules. And you'd be at the same level. You think, God, is this unfair? The wicked may take God's name in vain regularly, but he lives as long as you live. And you are working hard not to take God's name in vain. You're thinking, I shouldn't even think that way. That's misusing God in my mind. And the other one, everything he says, he misuses God's name. What's the point? Yeah, they live that way, but the thing that will finally happen at the end is that you will both die. That's ultimately what will happen. In this life, there may be no distinction. There's no halo around us. You know, you often see pictures of, if you look at those idolatrous pictures, you shouldn't, but if you do, you'll see often they'll put a light around Jesus' head in the pictures. There was no light like that. Looked like an ordinary man. And Solomon continues, verse 3, he says, there's an evil that is done under the sun. The one thing happens to all. Truly, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. The one thing you have most, or you have in common with all, is that both the good man and the not good man will die. The rich or the poor, the man or the woman, Christian or non-Christian, weak or the strong, the fast or the slow, all will die. One day you might be healthy, and the next day you're sick and you soon die. Probably known people like that. You saw them one day and very soon after they're gone. One man said that death is inescapable, irreversible, and impartial. The difference is the wicked thinks that since God does not judge him now, that it means God doesn't care about right and wrong. This is his excuse to live badly because he thinks, yeah, God's not really involved. He's wrong, of course. So don't envy the prosperity of the wicked. Remember Psalm 73. They will shortly be dead as well in God's timing. And they have no future. Why would you envy somebody with no future when you have security? You're in the hand of the Lord. And if you're in the hand of the Lord, no one can pluck you out. No one can rip you out. You are safe. Why would you envy people who don't have that, who have nothing? It's like a rich man envying somebody because they can afford a few slices of toast. And you're thinking, I want that toast. God, why can't I have the toast? You have, if you like, ham and eggs. You got something so much better. You have the best possible thing. Now, it's hard to compare eternal security with ham and eggs, but you see the picture, it's a contrast of thinking one is a small little thing and you've got this really extraordinary thing and you're envying the person with nothing or with very little. And even that would be the basis of his judgment, right? The wicked, God will say, I give you these things, what do you do with them? I give you wealth, I give you health, did you live to serve me? Psalm 17, verse 14. Let's look at what the wicked have in all, just to get a sense of balance, that you realize how wealthy you are and how the wicked are not. Verse 14, together, with your hand from men, O Lord, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children, and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. So, what do they have? They fill their belly. Their portion is in this life. That's all they've got. They got nothing more. Solomon continues in verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, what you find here is what you'd call a parenthetical statement. Solomon is speaking of this doctrine, saying, look, everything is in God's hand. Don't be jealous of the man who's healthy or wealthy. They really don't have very much. And he wants to be pastoral. He wants to apply this a little bit. He's saying, look, but those who are alive, but not yet believers in Christ, still have some hope. Why is he telling you that? Because he wants you to preach the gospel to them so they would repent of their sins and find salvation in Jesus Christ. They may be an ordinary dog. And remember, dogs were very ordinary. Dogs didn't live in people's houses and had their fancy clothes made for them and paraded in festivals. Dogs were worse than people have more affection to wild animals than they have for dogs. You saw a dog, you chased it away. It's like you would see a skunk. Nobody looks at the skunk and says, please come on in. That's how they looked at dogs. They were dangerous, wild creatures. And as ordinary as that they may be, and this is speaking of those people who don't know Jesus Christ, he's saying, look, they still have hope in this life. So it's almost like he's saying, by the way, these people need the gospel. There is hope for them as long as they are living. So it's okay to die like an ordinary dog if you believe. Today when we say die like a dog, we mean you die a nasty death. But that's not what Solomon was saying here. That's just our modern idea, and we can't implant that back onto the text. Really, it means that even bad people who may not be nice can be saved before they die. All men will have, who are alive can have hope. And let this motivate you to evangelize. Don't condemn people as being too wicked or too stubborn. You know, you've probably had some of those people you've been witnessing to for years and you think, I give up. If they're alive, there's still hope for them. Maybe a stubborn relative you've been bringing the gospel to. They're these dogs. But they're living. Bring the gospel to them. Be patient with them. That's what Solomon is doing. That's why he's such a great preacher here. He wants to apply this to the lives of people. Now, this is not teaching one in one more part of application here. What the Jehovah's Witnesses say. You notice back in verse 5. He says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say, aha, you see, the dead cease to exist. That's annihilation. That's what they believe. The soul dies, and the soul, there's no judgment, there's no hell. The soul just dies when you go into the grave, that's it. Of course, that's not what the Bible is teaching here. Consider the context of what Solomon is saying. He was simply saying that if you don't repent in this life, you have no opportunity of repenting after you die. He was really motivating people, saying, bring the gospel to those who are in darkness. They don't have a chance to repent after they die. That's why we don't pray for dead people like Roman Catholics do. We say, you're dead, that's it. We work while you are alive. And that's the point that is so often missed with the Jehovah's Witnesses. The wicked will have no more hope. There's no reward in heaven. They'll be forgotten. It's the end of their lives. They will have no reward. That's why you need to do it now. Now, how men, coming to our second point, how Christian men must live their lives knowing this, knowing that they will die. It's a interesting thing that you should think about. Do we panic? Look at what Solomon says, beginning in verse 7. He says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Eat, drink, and enjoy life in balance. This is a repeated theme. Solomon says this a number of times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon offered the works of Christ, pictured in the sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament, but performed in reality, as we've talked about, in Christ in the New Testament. And God accepted that on his behalf. And God will accept that on your behalf. And that's why he now says, rejoice. Rejoice, people. God has accepted your works. And this is exactly what God people did. Look at how it's described for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 24 in the New Testament. Together, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So they were enjoying life. They were not indulgent and spent all their life eating, but they met together. They ate together. They drank together. They played together. That's why there was gladness. There was joy. And they took life simple. They weren't biting their fingernails wondering whether their RRSPs would be making money for them. They weren't panicking about what the future would be. They were living their lives. Why? God had accepted their works that they offered. What works do they offer? The sacrifices that pictured the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what you offer today in the Old Testament. Look at the picture of how Christians are to live. Psalm 23, verse 5. Together, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. God was blessing them even with problem. God didn't say there wasn't going to be problems. God didn't say you weren't going to die. You will. You will get sick. You will know somebody who will get cancer and probably die from that cancer. But he's saying, look, enjoy your life. Eat your bread with joy. There will be enough troubles for tomorrow. That's what Jesus warned, right? Tomorrow will take care of itself. Don't worry about that. You're not called to live lives of starvation. There's a Scandinavian woman who recently believed that. She said, I'm going to live on air and sunshine. That's how God intended people to live. Well, she died a few weeks ago. Surprise. If she'd listened to Solomon, she'd probably be alive today, won't she? If she was eating her bread with joy and drinking her wine with a merry heart, probably be better off. You don't have to live as paupers live. You don't have to take vows of poverty for a better life. That's what some Roman Catholics and others did. They believe that if you take a vow of poverty, you are in a better position with God. God didn't call us to live that way. Those things won't save you. Enjoy the bounties that God has provided. But don't waste them, of course. Enjoy alcohol, but not in excess. Enjoy your house. It's okay. Enjoy your potato chips. I know that's probably not a good thing to say, but enjoy your potato chips, but in moderation. God's provided these things for us. That's okay. I was going to say hot dogs, but I don't know if anything good in hot dogs, so maybe that's not a good illustration. And look at verse 8. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. So first thing, eat. drink. Enjoy life. God's blessed you with those things. Never wastefully, never in excess, never to gluttony or drunkenness. But enjoy that. And he says, let your garments always be white. This is not speaking of laundry, keeping your laundry looking sparkling white with enough bleach and things to make things look white. That's okay, but that's not what this is. This is speaking of your righteousness, your new clothes purchased for you by your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your clothes of righteousness are pure. There's no blood in your clothes like common criminals, or like that woman that the Lord found when he saw his bloodied and beaten a woman, and he rescued her and married her. This is speaking of the new clothes that he's given to her now, that keeps her looking white, clean. And now you live as a Christian in obedience to God's law. Revelation chapter 3 verse 4. Together, you have a few names even in Sardis. You have not defiled their garments, and they have walked with me in white, for they are worthy. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. In other words, their clothes are kept clean. They have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they live like they are children of Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, verse 13 and 14. Together, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. Again, a picture of the Old and New Testament saying the same thing. And the beautiful clothes speak of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was given as a protection. When you have clothes, it protects you from the elements. It protects you from the cold. Clothes keep you well. And then he also says, an oil that is on the head. Oil, fragrant oils, really, perfumes, which were used to make pleasant smells. You know, you could be around the nicest dressed person, but they don't smell so good. You tend to back away. But he says, look, keep living faithfully. Keep putting the word and the spirit and the righteousness of Christ, and let that be your covering. And then the third thing he says of how you must live. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, your vain life which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for this is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. He says, enjoy your wife. Notice the change in Solomon, who had multiple wives. He didn't say, well, enjoy as many wives as you're able to afford. Suddenly, he's older and wiser now, and he realizes that's what is best for you. One wife. It was one was enough in paradise. One is enough today. And Solomon spoke of wisdom. It's true, he spoke of wisdom as a spouse later on, as in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19. Let's read it together. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. The picture is, of course, he's speaking wisdom, but he's speaking it of a woman as well. That pictures the joy you have with your one wife, singular wife. Live faithfully, he's saying. Matthew Henry put it well when he said, you can't live joyfully if you can't live honestly. And he's saying, with the wife of that God's given to you, you ought to be faithful to her. It's quite an interesting thing. Food, righteousness, and wife. Those three things. Why those three things? Now, these three things are described as antidotes to the world's worry and panic. Think about it. What do most men fight for? They want to have food. They want to have family. They want to have faith. It's always a question about that. Now, I hope it's not in that order, that faith comes first. Most people spend a lot of time thinking about, well, what are we going to eat? People travel lots of miles to work really hard because they want food. And they want to have family. So they want to have a wife or a husband, as in that case. So you can have that companionship. And then that faith aspect, to know that you are in communion with God, that God is pleased with you, that you have that protection. Solomon makes an incredible statement here of how you are to live. Then he concludes in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no place or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now, since this is your probation and preparation for heaven, you must work diligently in this life. Let not death come earlier because of laziness or carelessness. This life is a time to be saved. This is a time when you are sanctified. There is no purgatory. There's no cleaning of your heart or growing in sanctification after you die. Matthew Henry also said, what good we have an opportunity of doing, we must do while we have the opportunity. What good we have an opportunity of doing, we must do it while we have the opportunity. And do it with care. Do it with might. Do it with vigor. Do it with resolution. As the old saying goes, you make haste while the sun shines. You work while there is day. You work while there's life. You don't know when you're going to die. You better work hard in the time that God's given to you. So he's saying, enjoy the blessings. Enjoy the food. Enjoy your faith. Grow in your faith. Enjoy your family. Work hard. Work hard. Do it with all your might. Don't be half-hearted. You love your wife with all your strength. You work with all your strength. You worship with all your strength. You pursue things that God's given to you. In balance, of course. You never enjoy food and not enjoy work. You don't enjoy work without enjoying food. You'll find that there'll be difficulties. Or if you're only pursuing your faith and you're not pursuing your family, you'll end up in a divorce, or you'll constantly be fighting with your wife or husband. It's all in balance. You don't know when you're going to die. Live your life in balance. Particularly established on the fact that you have a relationship with God. That's how he wants you to live. Summary and conclusion. All men will die, good and bad. All die. All animals die. All people will die. Death is certain. There's no opportunity to repent, though. After death, the door will be closed to repentance. But the Christian knows how to properly live in this world. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as a Christian, you're not to try to die, but neither are you to be afraid of death. Death holds no terror to the Christian. It's our entrance into eternal life. In fact, when you have finished your life's work, it is not wrong to pray for death. I know there have been many saints who have prayed that God would take their lives. You have the resurrection to which you must look forward. Christ was raised from the dead, and so you will be raised from the dead. He promised that he will not only save you, but he will take you to be with him in heaven. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, take you to be with me. Where I am, there you will be also. But you must also know how you are to live while you are waiting for that time. You are to enjoy God's gifts that he's given to you in life. That wine, that wife, that life. And you are to worship him. That faith that he's given to you. And work for him with all the might that he's given to you, that you can bring in the harvest as well. But what a sad conclusion to the lives of the non-Christian. The one who doesn't know Jesus Christ, he lives, he dies. Every day, if you're not a Christian, you're moving one step closer to death. And you will die and find out that it's only your body that dies. Your soul will live. Your soul will have to stand before an angry God and give reason that you rejected the salvation that God has offered you. And then he will condemn you. But if you make your life right with God, you will find that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all your sins. You go to God and say, God, I have sinned against you, but Jesus died for me. Set me free. Make me yours through Christ. Amen.